have your Bible, let's turn together today to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We finished Exodus last week, and nobody clapped. No. I'm not asking. We finished Exodus, and so we're going to take several weeks to do some other things before we get into our next book of the Bible, which is going to be Romans. As of right now, I think we're going to start Romans on January 3rd. For this week and for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the gospel. Now, of course, we look at the gospel every week. I hope that we will place our minds and our hearts on the good news of Jesus Christ every week, no matter what scripture we are in, even when we are going through the law in its most raw form, the Ten Commandments. It drove us to the gospel every week. But we want to be clear. We want to be clear. What is the gospel? What is this message of good news? Because we say the word gospel all the time, and yet we want to be clear on what it is. Now, the church is a news organization. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. It's not only a news organization, but it's a news organization. It's not a news organization in the sense of CNN or Fox News or something like that. We're not out there to try to just look at everything going on in the world and tell everybody about that. But we are built around this central message that is called the gospel. And the word gospel in the Bible means good news. I mean, that's what we are about. That's how we have been saved, is through believing the good news. It is our commission from Jesus to go and to make disciples. We are to preach the good news to all creation. So we are a news organization. The gospel is not just a message that you personally need to receive and believe in order to be saved. It is that, but it is also news. And if we're going to treat the gospel as the gospel, it needs to be news that is on our lips, that we are eager to tell, that we are eager to proclaim. And if we're going to do that, both for the sake of our own believing and for the sake of our publication and proclamation and personal conversations about the gospel, if we're going to get the gospel out there accurately, we need to know what the gospel is. All right, so for the next few Sundays, we are going to talk just about the basics of what the gospel is. And in particular, these four things: God, man, Christ, and response. Okay, some of you would be able to say those four words already. If you're not, then I hope that by the end of these few sermons that you will be able to say those four words, and you can use your hand just to go 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't know if that'll help you remember. Do whatever you can to remember these four words: God, man, Christ, response. Should we say it together? God, man, Christ, response. We'll do it again. God, man, Christ, response. Okay. Now, what are we talking about? When we say those four words, we're saying God is the first thing that we need to know about of the gospel, that God is holy. He is our holy ruler, king, creator, and judge. We need to know who God is. God is holy, and then there's man. Man, not meaning just the males of the world, just meaning mankind. What is man? Well, man is a sinner against God. We were created good, and yet in the Garden of Eden, we fell into sin, and every single human being since then has been born totally depraved, sinful, from the heart, needing the salvation and rescue of God, or else we're doomed. That's the bad news of the gospel, is that in comparison to this holy God, we are doomed. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ is the solution. Christ is the Redeemer, Christ is the Savior. We are not the solution. You are not the solution. Good works can't be the solution. We need a solution outside ourselves. We need a Redeemer, a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. So we have God, man, and Christ, but then we need to know, how do we receive that salvation that Jesus brings? And the answer is the response of faith. So we have God, man, Christ, response. The response is not do good enough and then maybe Jesus will be pleased with you and let you into heaven. You can't do that. The response is, in your brokenness and repentance, believe upon Jesus Christ. As we see the sinfulness of ourselves, as we see the holiness of God, as we see Jesus as the mediator between God and man, We are to believe in Him. And those who believe have eternal life, is what Jesus said. This is what's called justification by faith alone. All right? Now, this is something, some of you guys may be aware that yesterday was the 503rd anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the Church of the Door at Wittenberg. And so in celebration of that, our family went out trick-or-treating yesterday. It's amazing how our country celebrates Reformation Day so thoroughly every year. And this is the heart of it. It is not as though they were making this stuff up in 1517 or at any other point. It was just an ability to open up the Bible and recover what was there all along, which is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially that message of justification by faith alone. But it begins with God. It begins with knowing who God is, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Just one more time, by the way. God, man, Christ, response. Okay, I want you to know that because you ought to be able to articulate the gospel. If you have joined the church any time in the last 7 years, then part of what you have had to do in joining the church is you've had to be able to say what the gospel is. We sit down with each new member and we say, but before we recommend anybody to the congregation, we say, what is the gospel? And we listen to the answer to see, does this person know just the simple message of the gospel? And yet, it's also possible that in that membership class that you just kind of crammed a little bit and you haven't put enough thought into that ability on an ongoing basis to be able to clearly articulate what it is. But we need to be able to do that for the sake of your own perseverance and assurance of faith, and for the sake of your being able to tell other people simply and succinctly, here is how you can be saved. All right, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we want to do that. So today we're talking about God, and we're talking about the holiness of God. Every Christian ought to be able to talk about and know about the holiness of God. Now, this is something that in all of the gospel presentation techniques that I learned early on in my Christian life, and this was a regular part of my Christian life growing up, everybody in the churches that I was a part of just knew we ought to all be telling people about Jesus, and I hope you know that. We ought to be telling people about Jesus. And there were different training methods, but in all of the training methods that I grew up learning, they always skipped the part about who God is to start with. Now, why did they do that? I think it's because for a long, long time in American culture, you could assume that when you said the word God, most people understood what you were talking about. Now, they may not have had faith in God, they may have rejected the entire existence of God, but they would have had some idea when you said God, what you mean by that. They would have already had a built-in assumption. When somebody talks about God, they're talking about the God who is the only God, the creator of the universe, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and who is holy, and that we need to be reconciled to. Now, more and more, that's not the case. More and more, as you meet people around New Jersey and around the United States in general, when you say the word God, they may be thinking of something completely different than the God of the Bible. All right? They may be thinking of the God of some other religion. They may be thinking of just this vague sense of spirituality that they imbibe in when they do their Eastern meditation that they learned on TV. All kinds of stuff that's out there. But what we need to know first of all is, if we need to be saved, who is it that's going to save us? Who is it that we're accountable to? Why do we need to be saved? And so we have to first know and be able to articulate who God is, and that God is holy, and that God is the one that we are to be accountable for. As the Catechism puts it, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right, some of you sang the song as we went along, as I said that. I hope you guys know that. This is who God is. He is powerful, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And so let's look together at Isaiah chapter 6. And we will talk about God and His holiness and His kingship over us in this encounter that Isaiah had with God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. We are going to see, and what we just read shows us, that God is holy, and God is our King. He is our King. If you have your bulletin, on the back of that bulletin, the first point that's on our outline for today says, the King of Kings. The King of Kings. Now, the Bible explicitly calls God the King of Kings, and other places calls Jesus the King of Kings. But I want you to see just the subtle and yet clear way that that is gotten across in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now listen to that. There was a king whose name was Uzziah. He was the king in Israel. He was the king in Judah. And King Uzziah was one of the few good kings. So when you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that there's a whole lot of bad kings. And by bad, I mean not following after the Lord, not leading the people to obey what the Word of God said, not putting away the idols of the land that the people love to worship. But then there are good kings who are sprinkled about, and sometimes to various degrees it will compare them to each other. They'll say, well, this king was good because he recovered this thing, but he didn't do this thing. But Uzziah generally was one of those good kings. But this says, there was a year when King Uzziah died. And it reminds us of the story of King Uzziah's death, which is written for us in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. I'm going to read that to you. How did King Uzziah die? It says, when he was strong, that's when King Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests of the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priests and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Guys, even good King Uzziah, he grew proud. He thought, I'm such a good king, I'll just go straight into the temple. I'll offer incense. Now, in a way, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Well, the king loves God so much that he wants to go into the temple. He wants to offer an incense offering out of worship to God himself there in person. And yet, what is he doing? He is breaking the law of God explicitly. God said, this is only for the priests. This is only for the sons of Aaron. Uzziah, you may be the king, but this is not for you to do. You need an intercessor. You don't just barge into God's house and tell God how you want to worship Him. You need a mediator. By the way, what do those priests point to? The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's who he needed. But he was saying, I'm going to cut that out. I'm such a great king, I'm just going to go in. And what did God do? God took the good king with good intentions that led him into sin, and he struck him with leprosy. And the king died. You know what it says in Daniel 2:21? It says, he removes kings and sets up kings. God removed King Uzziah. He set up Jotham. But you know who's ultimately king? God himself. God is the King of Kings. Here's what it says back in that verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon what? A throne. This is the language. Look, I'm going to remove this king. I'm going to put that king in. But if you see the reality of what's really going on, that Isaiah was allowed to see with his very eyes, who's really sitting on the throne? It's the Lord. The Lord is on the throne. That's a good thing to remember with Election Day in 2 days, isn't it? Right? We can go on and on about what's going to happen if this person or that person gets into office. And, you know, those are legitimate concerns. It's really true. But guys, God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. Thank God we don't have a king in America, by the way. But we do. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust in him. He is the king. He is the king. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the one who is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, it says. This is a vision of Jesus, a vision of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that Isaiah was allowed to have. How do we know that? Well, we know that because it says so in the Bible. In John 12:41, it says that what Isaiah was seeing, who Isaiah was seeing, when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, it says it was Jesus. It says Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who he saw. And he was there, the train of his robe. This is just the majesty of his kingship. Guys, you need to know that God is king. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the Son of Man. Don't put your trust in presidents. Put your trust in God. The second thing that we see is that God is the King of Angels. The King of Kings and the King of Angels. This vision that Isaiah is able to have, he's seeing what is there all the time that is invisible to the human eye. This is the case right now. This is what is happening with God right now. Isaiah had his eyes open to see it. And you may not see it with your eyes, but pray that God would open your heart to see it. Open the eyes of your heart. Here's God as the King of Angels. It says above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Seraphim is a plural word. Seraph is the singular. Seraphim is the plural. It is an angel. And it says that these seraphim each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you know what the Bible says about us in comparison with angels? It says that we are made a little lower than the angels. There is no human being who is more powerful or more glorious than any angel. Every angel that has ever existed has been more powerful and more glorious than every human being who has ever existed. Of course, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who is fully human and fully God, and who in fact is in front of the angels at this point. The attitude that you see in human beings when they encounter angels in the Bible, as soon as they're allowed to see that who they're talking to is an angel, occasionally it's covered up, they don't know it at first, but when they come to understand and to see the glory of the angel, the reaction that they have is not, "What a cute little baby with wings has just flown up to me. Oh, Cupid's arrow is going to shoot. It's going to be precious." What they do when they see an angel is that they are terrified and they fall down. And sometimes they even start to worship the angel, because it's just so obvious, this is someone who is higher and more glorious than me. And the angels consistently say, "Don't worship me, worship God alone," except for Satan's angels, who would gladly accept your worship to your destruction. These angels that are so powerful and so glorious and so terrifying, when they are in front of the Lord Himself around His throne, what do? They cover their faces. They cover their feet, which reminds me of when Moses was in front of the burning bush on Mount Sinai as God was calling him, and God told him, "Remove your sandals, you are on holy ground." And the angels have to cover up their feet in the presence of this holy God. And with two, they flew. You would think that all six wings would be dedicated to flying. That's what wings are for. But in the presence of God, they have to be covered up. They cannot withstand His glory even as they celebrate it. He is the King of angels, and here's what they declare about Him. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh, the Lord over all of the angels of heaven." And they say He is not just holy, and not even just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. Now that three times repetition, that is instructive. Because in the Hebrew language that Isaiah would have been hearing them sing this song in, that repetition of a word twice, it made it the ultimate. If you were going to say holy, okay, that's holy. Just by itself, just one word, holy, that's holy. But if you say holy, holy, that is the holiest. That's the superlative. It's kind of like you got in the temple, you've got the holy place, and then you've got the holy of holies. And sometimes you hear news reports where you hear, somebody in the Middle East is talking about having the mother of all wars. Something like that. That's kind of the same sort of repetition in the same kind of language where they're saying, "We're not just going to have a war, we're going to have a war. The war of all wars, the mother of all wars." And that would be what it would be if it were holy, holy. The holy of all holies, but He's beyond that. Holy, holy, holy. He is holy beyond description. What does that mean? What does holy mean? Guys, God is different from you and me. That's the essential thing of what it means to be holy is it means set apart and pure. It means set apart as in this thing is not like the others. It is special. It is different. It is better. It is holy. And it is not just set apart in a way where you're going to separate out the wheat from the chaff and throw away the chaff. You're not going to call the chaff holy. When people are separated out from society to go to prison, you don't say, "Well, that's holy," because they're separated. No, this is separated in a way that is amazing and pure and good. And God is different from us, and He is amazing, and He is pure, and He is good in such a way that it says that the whole earth is full of His glory. Guys, the angels, the creatures who are higher than us, they know it, and we need to know this. Human pride loves to well up at the thought of God. Human pride loves to think of God and start to think, God is there for me. God is going to be on my side. God is, faith in God will mean God's going to be for me and get me through whatever is in front of me. Guys, those things can only be the case when you have realized that God has absolutely no obligation to do anything like that for you and me. God is not under obligation to you. God is not your butler. God is God. And we are sinners. God is the kind of God where the angels in heaven have to cover their faces and their feet just to go anywhere near Him. God is holy. And God is the King of angels. And God is the King of the whole earth. Look in verses 3 and 4. He called, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." The whole earth. In verse 4, there's a demonstration of the earth being full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. There was an earthquake. Just from the voice of the angel who was declaring that the God that the angel was looking at was holy. And the house was filled with smoke. Guys, God is King of the whole earth. This is something that the eyes of our hearts are blinded to, but we need to have our eyes open. There is no place where you can go where God is not God. Jonah certainly learned that lesson, didn't he? God had commanded the prophet Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. He didn't want them to be saved. And so he got in a boat to go to a different part of the world. And God was still God on that boat. God was still God no matter how far away he tried to run. And you know, when we send missionaries around the world, they're not bringing God to those places. God is bringing them to those places. If you one day, if God would call you out to go and to preach the gospel in Sri Lanka, or in North Korea, or in France, or wherever else you go, you may get there and you may have a sense, this is a godless place. No one here has any concept of God. No one here cares. But don't think to yourself, I'm going to bring God here. The Bible says explicitly, the whole earth is full of His glory. This is also, by the way, the mission that God has always given to mankind is to make it known that the whole earth is full of His glory. This was the mission to Adam and Eve in the garden, where their charge was to expand the Garden of Eden. That's part of what is built into to the command to Adam to keep it and to work it, is don't just let this little place within the whole earth be the Garden of Eden. Work on it. Spread it out. This has been the commission throughout the whole Old Testament, is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord already covers the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, but we want the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea too. We want people to see it. I want you to see it. I want you to know it. There is nowhere where you go, no matter the culture or the religion or the people, or how their attitudes are, there is nowhere where you can go that God is not already God there. And this is obviously the mission that Jesus has given us, where He said, go and make disciples of all nations, right? So the glory of the Lord is already there. It's our charge to go and to make it known, but we need to know that God is God over the whole earth. I get nervous every time there's a police car behind me when I'm driving. I don't know about you guys. I try to obey the law. I mean, it's been years since I was pulled over for anything, but I just every time there's a cop car behind me, I think they're going to nail me for something. They're going to get me. The other day there was a police car that was following behind me, and I had seen it turn behind me. It was an Aberdeen police car, and I got so nervous. And then I realized, wait a second, I'm in Holmdel. What a difference that makes when, whoa, the relief, just the feeling of relief. I thought, I was nervous. There's nothing that an Aberdeen police officer can do to me in Holmdel. We are outside of his jurisdiction. This is great. When do you go outside of the jurisdiction of God? Do you leave the jurisdiction of God's kingship when you walk out of that door on Sunday? Do you leave God's jurisdiction when you go into your bedroom? Do you leave God's jurisdiction when you get to work? When you cross the Holland Tunnel, have you left the territory of God? Not when you leave the United States, not when you go out to sea, not when you go to the ends of the earth. Guys, you can go to space. God's still God. You can colonize Mars and God will be God there. It's not limited to the whole earth. It's the whole universe. The cosmos. God is God everywhere. You need to know this because He's not God everywhere in an abstract way that's just kind of like, well, I guess this is the government here or there. He is God personally of you and me. Let's see that in verse 5. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Guys, this applies to you personally. All the time, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your upbringing was, no matter what your opinions are, no matter whether you recognize this, no matter whether you even believe that God exists, it is the case for you personally that God is your creator, God is holy, God is king over you, and God is your judge. Isaiah the prophet, 6 chapters into Isaiah, realizes this in a way that he had never seen before. Now, I want to think about this because this is not just something where, okay, people who aren't religious need to come to understand this. Isaiah was extremely religious. Isaiah most likely was a priest already. The reason we think that is just because he seems to have been in the temple when this happened. And as we know of the example from King Uzziah, you don't just barge into the temple. It's for the priests to go there. So we're never told explicitly that he's a priest, but it seems like he probably is. And as he is in there, his eyes are open to see the reality that he had never looked at all along, that he had never come to understand, but now he sees it. God is the king, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and I am ruined. I don't know if you've ever thought about what you would do if you encountered God personally. If you encountered God personally. Some people talk about this in flippant terms, as though it would just be such a casual, easy thing. You know, I found God. You know, I want to experience God. Yes. Yes, we want to find God and we want to experience God. But if you think that you have, and you haven't repented, you haven't experienced God. You don't understand who God is if your understanding of God has not led you to repentance. Here is what Isaiah's response was the moment that he came to this vivid understanding of the holiness of God. His response was not, "This is great, what are you going to give me?" His response was, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am ruined." This man who was holy, who was well respected, who was in the temple, probably a priest, very religious, probably on the outside seemed to have it all together. Anybody in the culture around him probably would have thought, oh yeah, this guy, he's great with God. When he comes to understand God, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And why does he say he's ruined? He says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." He's talking about his sin. And specifically the sin of his words. We can sin in thought and in words and in actions, and he was deeply convicted about his words at this point. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He's talking about the people of God. The people of Israel, the people of Judah. He's saying, this people are a people of unclean lips. These are a people who are sinful. In thought and word and action, and if we come into the presence of this holy God, We are hopeless. And he's right. And I want to tell you this personally. If you, in yourself, come to God, you are ruined. That's true for you if you are deeply aware of your sin already. It's true for you if you have tried to cover up your sin with a lifetime of getting things together and putting everything in order in your life. The only thing that can cause you and God to be in right relationship is a blood sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. If you come to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ, what Isaiah said about himself is true of you. You are ruined. You need Jesus. You can't just prance up to God and say, I'm good. God is holy, and when Isaiah sees it, he says, woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's good news. The good news is that this holy King, who is King of kings, King of angels, King of all the earth, King of you and me, he is also the King who saves. He is a King who is not just there to show his holiness. He is also there to show the aspect of his holiness that works out in his goodness and his mercy towards sinners. He's there to show his grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, then one of the seraphim flew up to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind what the altar is. The altar is the place of sacrifice. It was the place of blood sacrifice, where animals were slaughtered on a daily basis to show we need to have a payment for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What was it pointing to all along? It was pointing to the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he takes this tong from the altars, this burning coal, and he picks it up out of the fire. And this represents the burning glory of God that consumes sin and consumes it in the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus. And he takes that coal, and what does he do with it? It says he took it and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Guys, you can't do this. God can do this for you. This is a God who is holy, who is our Creator, who is King over us, who is our Judge, who we are accountable to, and this very same God is the God who provides the sacrifice for our sins that He offers us, that can be freely received by faith in His Son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When this came and it touched his lips, that was the very thing that he was talking about. He was deeply convicted, especially of the sin of his mouth, of his lips, of his words. And so God takes it and he touches the seraphim. The seraph takes it and he touches right where he had said this. My lips are unclean. And he says, I'm going to clean you up. I forgive you. You are atoned for. Guys, in that moment, he was set free. In that moment, he came into right relationship with the Holy God. In that moment, prior to having done any good works that flowed out of that moment, he was justified. He was justified by faith alone. And so what happens? It says his sin is atoned for, it is taken away. Guys, I don't know if you've ever had a fine you've had to pay. You don't have to tell us all what it was for. Sometimes you get a parking ticket and you say, okay, I can just pay this. Sometimes it's bigger and you say, ugh, I gotta pay this. And then when you start getting into the real crimes, there starts to be prison time, and there starts to be fines that are unpayable. And what if you got a $1 billion fine and you really owed it? You'd say, there's just simply nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. But then what if you got word, this has been paid for you? It's been paid for you. What a relief, what a rejoicing there would be in that. And guys, that's what Jesus has done. He says here, through this sacrifice, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for, your debt is paid. You will stand at the judgment seat of the judge. The very same God and judge that Isaiah saw in the temple when he said, woe is me, you will stand in front of him. You will be accountable. You will have no way to pay off your sin debt. You just won't. And yet, what do we have? We have the redemption of Jesus Christ. Guys, so often I ask people, and I've asked a bunch of you, if you were to die today and you were to stand in front of God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? That's a great question to ask when you're telling somebody about Jesus, okay? So many people will answer with works. I have done this. I have done that. I did this, but that was in the past, and I'm different now. Guys, you can't pay that. You can't cover your sin. You stand in front of the holy God, the judge, and he will be our judge. And you will say, woe is me, I am ruined. But here is our plea. Our plea is not, I have done this, I have done good enough, I'm going to prove in front of the judge that I don't deserve eternal punishment in hell. It is, Jesus has taken that punishment and that death upon himself. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. That's how we're made right with this holy God. You need to know that. You need to know that you are personally accountable before God for his law. Every bit of it. And we've broken it. And yet he has paid the fine. He has paid the penalty in the person of Jesus, and it's there to be received freely through Christ, who is the Redeemer. This king is also the king who sins. What is the immediate change that you see in Isaiah? Well, he goes from somebody who's cowering in fear to somebody who does this. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Do you hear that? How quickly does God take Isaiah from saying, woe is me, I am ruined, to here am I, send me? It's like that. Guys, he has been born again. He has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice of Christ. He has been transformed. He's been brought from death to life. He's been brought from cowering in fear at the holiness of God to now, out of his loving fear of his loving Father, saying, I will go. Send me. I'll do it. This is the king who sends us. This is Isaiah being commissioned to go and to bring the word of God, to be a proclaimer of the news of the word of God, a preacher of the gospel. Now, I wish we had time to go on and to say more about the message that God says after that. He tells Isaiah pretty explicitly that the vast majority of people that he's going to preach to are not going to believe his message, that their hearts are going to be hardened, that their ears are going to be closed, that they're going to rebel, that they're going to be condemned because they will refuse to hear the message of God. But Isaiah says, I'm going to go, though. I'm going to go. I'm going to be sent. I'm going to be a publisher, proclaimer, teller of the good news. And guys, that's what it is. The good news is good news. We need to know how to tell it. We need to know what it is so that we are assured that we believe it. We need to be those who embrace Jesus Christ and are willing to publicize the good news of Jesus. So I want to remind you again, what is the gospel? It's four simple words. These are not the only words you can memorize to have a gospel understanding and a gospel presentation, but I just want you to know, God, man, Christ, respond. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ is the Savior, and we respond in faith to be saved. God, man, Christ, response. And let's let it sink into our hearts today that God is holy and he is the King. If you are among those who have not yet come to repentance and faith in him through his son Jesus, through believing in Jesus, today's the day, guys. Today's the day. Ask God to open the eyes of your hearts to understand God's kingship just as Isaiah did, to understand his holiness just as Isaiah did. and ask God by the power of His Spirit to give you that same brokenness over your sin that Isaiah had. And ask Him by the power of His Holy Spirit to wake up your heart to love this Savior Jesus who died to take away that sin. And God will save you and He will send you. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this beautiful picture that we have in Isaiah of Your holiness. God, I pray that each and every one of us would understand and have great reverence and admiration for You as the great God, our Creator, our King. God, I pray that where there is in some hearts just an intellectual affirmation that You are these things that You've said about Yourself, God, I pray that You would open hearts to personally understand, Lord, to be brought into the light that exposes our hearts before You. I pray that You bring about repentance and bring about faith and not just an intellectual assent to these things. God, I pray that You would save us. Save us by the sacrifice of Christ. And I pray that You'd send us to publicize the good news of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.